their lives are taken because if they get caught, and they, but they meet anyhow. They take the chance because they love their Savior, Jesus Christ. And they are doing this in even in the lands where the Muslims are carrying out their vendettas, and they could be beheaded or burned if they were caught. And yet, some people say that they are getting more believers, more converts, than ever before in those lands. And hooray for them. They're not the missionaries of our church, but that's all right. And let's have more believers in Christ, wherever they are. And let's put down this terrible thing that's carried out by the people who think that they have to kill off all the rest of the people and make everybody believe like them. And it's going on. And I note, too, that in our own land, there is a diminishing of concern about the land being led by God, as we say. We in God we trust. There are people who want to take that off of our money and out of our minds. And they've been working in the schools since the early or late 1920s to take God out of the school and to teach the kids lies about our founding fathers and what they believed. And so we're faced with that. And we don't have it honest personally very much. It's there. You don't quite feel it. But if those people are allowed to carry out the tasks that they want to carry out and have the power that they want to have, we will have a dampening down of anything Christian in this country. And in the churches might, and we often hear that they fear for the taking away of their tax break. Well, that's just a small thing. We give them that if they let us worship as we see fit and bring our message to the public stage. They don't want us to have it to the public stage. And there's going to be more and more pressure on that if those people are in power. And so I thought tonight that we would kind of make the topic strengthening our belief, because it's always a good thing to think about that and just look at what we believe and why and how firmly we believe that. Because if we are put to the test by some of the things that have gone on around other parts of the world, it's going to be difficult for us to continue to say, yes, I follow Christ. Because if you're in the face of somebody who wants to put you in jail for saying that in public or maybe even in private, it's going to be harder to express that belief knowing that there'll be oppression and trouble because of it. I started here with reviewing some scriptures and events that make us believers. I picked out a few things that are particularly important to me, and if it'll come up for me. I'm not getting it, though. Well, this is not good. Let's get my pointer out here. Let's see what I can do. There we go. I got three of them all at once. John 20, 1 through 10. And if you want to follow me here, I'm going to be reading this. And I'm not putting all of it on the screen. But you may know what this is that I've got marked out here. How many of you know exactly what I'm going to read? John 20, 1 to 10. We read this at Easter time. We think about it. And I'm going to get my pages to separate here. Starting at the beginning of the chapter. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Incidentally, that's John, the one who's writing this. And saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he stooped down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went not in. Then came Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw, and he believed. Well, what did he see? He saw the napkin folded and lying beside. Well, why did that get him so excited that he believed? Because of the custom of the people was if you were leaving the table but you were going to come back, you would lay the napkin beside your plate. That was their way of doing things. When they saw the napkin lying beside, it's telling Peter and John he's coming back. And that had a lot to do with their belief, with their trust in what he had said earlier. If we go now to, a bad connection, oh. It might be right up here. And it is.
But you're fine.
Oh, that's fine. No, it went off completely.
Oops. You just went off there, didn't you?
Okay, we're starting over. Oh, that's okay. Maybe it'll work better this time. And you want to switch to table mode. I don't know what that means. Tablet mode. Okay. In Luke 24, it's the story of the people who are walking on the road, and Jesus joined them and walked with them, and it was a while before they recognized him, but when they did, it wasn't unusual, and they were talking about what had transpired and how people talked about the crucifixion and the news that he was not found in the tomb. So what I'm putting that down for is because historically, if I'm investigating history to find out if Jesus really lived, I find that they knew about that back then, and they talked about it, and it was written about. And so that's a historical proof that he really existed and really did what he said. For some people, historical proof is a very important thing. But I want to get to the next one here in John chapter 20 again, and starting at verse 11. And we find this, I think this is the most touching part of the story to me. But we'll I'll read it. Let's see if I can get my light up here. So starting with verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that he was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him thence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. I think that's a very touching story because she was grief-stricken and probably crying, and she didn't recognize him right away, and she had turned away and wasn't looking. But when she wasn't looking, he said her name, and she recognized him immediately. And that's a touching part of the story. And she turned about and saw him, no doubt looked into his face, and called him Master. I think that is such a touching story because I try to put myself in that place. And here's a situation where she knew his voice. And I ask myself, do I know his voice? Do you know his voice? She was familiar with everything he did. And it was a very strong kinship among all of the people who were his followers at that time. They were in a terrible state at the time because they didn't all understand what he had said about his departing and where he was going to go and what he was going to do. And he told them, but it's hard to believe something that you don't want to happen. They wanted him to be there with them. They wanted it to be for a long time. They wanted to accomplish all things with him that he talked about. But he was not going to be there. He had to fulfill his role, which was to be that last great sacrifice. I'm going to try once more to get this on here. And if that fails, I have it on paper, and we'll go from there. But once more. This works beautifully when things are going right. And looking at Acts chapter 2, I'm sure you're familiar with that. That is where they received the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, like a rushing wind and like flames that appeared to them. But then they did something really amazing. They went out among the people, and they testified to them. And Peter stood and gave a sermon. And it must have been the most powerful sermon ever given because it resulted in the converting of about 3,000 people. And they came with repentance because they heard from Peter why they should. And I would like to have been there and heard that because it was heard by different people in their own languages. And they wondered how somebody who was obviously a Galilean could speak in their language. But it was different languages. It wasn't just one. This was an amazing miracle of God that they experienced. And I look at that and imagine what that was like. To be there and to have those things happen, and it strengthens my faith, my belief, because we have a record of this and we believe the record. And the next one I think you're also familiar with, but I'm going to go there and read this on page 448. I use this in sermons. Not just sermons in my church, but sermons where those in attendance were not from my church. In Saskatchewan, I did a sermon, a funeral sermon, in which hardly anybody was in our church. It was just the family of the deceased, and I thought, do I dare read something from the Book of Mormon here? And how will they respond? And I stood and I said, long time ago, a man, a follower of God, had a visitation from an angel, and he had a question. And his question was, what happens to the soul of man between death and the resurrection? And the angel answered him, and he said, then he wrote, now concerning the state of the soul between death and the resurrection, behold, it hath been made known unto me by an angel that the spirits of all men, as soon as they are departed from this mortal body, yea, the spirits of all men, whether they be good or evil, are taken home to that God who gave them life. And then shall it come to pass that the spirits of those which are righteous are received into a state of happiness, which is called paradise, a state of rest, a state of peace, where they shall rest from all their troubles and from all care and sorrow and so forth. And I've had people, Lutheran people, most of them in this particular place were Lutheran, and they came up to me and they said, that was the most beautiful scripture you read. And what chapter was that in? And of course, I told them. But it's something that touches the spirit of man to know that we're connected with God so well that we are, that our soul goes back to Him. And it's always an encouragement to me, no matter how low I get in my feelings, strange things might seem to me, I come back to that in my thought. I go back and read it, and it just buoys up my spirit very much. I don't know if you all feel that way, but that is one of the amazing things that are important to me. I put the 21st chapter of Revelation. You might all know what this is, but I'm going to read it anyhow because it just reads so beautifully, and it says so much to us. Revelation 21, and get my pages to separate. And I'll start at the beginning. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he that sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. How beautiful that is. It's a hope that buoys us up. It makes our spirits fly because we look forward to that. No matter what happens in our lives, no matter how or under what circumstances our lives may be sniffed away, it's there for us. There will be that day, and that's going to happen. There'll be that day when Jesus is the worthy one to open the book of life. And the 24 elders will sing their song. That's in the 5th chapter of Revelation. Those things are things that we can't quite understand. You know, we don't quite picture that. It's a little hard to fathom how it happens, but it's there. It's promised to us. And it would be a mistake if we tried to figure out exactly what's going on, because we can't get that into our minds. But it's a belief that we have, and a wonderful thought of what God has prepared for us if we follow the teachings that he brings to us. So I say acceptance, is this on the screen? No, there's nothing on the screen. All right, I'm sorry. It looks like this is not going to behave, so I'll just read this to you. Acceptance of the mission of Christ is challenged today. Some are forced to defend it with their lives. And I've showed you this before. We've talked about this before. I'm going to take one more tramps here to see if I can bring that up. And I don't know how I could do it. Well, I'll just go on. Paul anticipated this, and you'll find in Ephesians chapter 6 these words that he wrote. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. I read that and I look at our own land, our own country, and what's going on. Spiritual wickedness in high places. It makes a country that is a group of states trying to live together and function together. It makes that very difficult. Wickedness in high places, because the wickedness is trying to make all of that something under their thumb, whoever they are, and you can't gather 50 states under your thumb. They're having an awful hard time with it. I hope they have an even harder time with it in the future, because this is a republic, and you have to have that kind of a government to bring together separate states and have them function as a unit. Other countries are not like that. We are very special. Our Constitution has been written to make that work, and it does work, and it gives us freedom in every state. But there are people who would like to have all of the power, and they're trying very hard to take it up. And the wickedness in high places is the route by which they're trying to do this. You go against the Constitution and against the rule of law, and you work it around to where others are out of the picture, and then you can be the ruling elite. Right? So Paul anticipated this, wrote about this, made this statement long, long ago. He was seeing the future. Another situation that kind of explains this: when false teachers tried to turn the Corinthians away from Paul's teaching, he knew what was going on. They were talking bad about Paul, saying you shouldn't listen to his message. Instead, take up our things. And I don't know what the special thing was with the Corinthians. It was probably some kind of idol worship that they had, or there were statues, or I know the Ephesians had that temple. And the women were the people who prophesied in that temple. But the Corinthians was something else, probably. But they wanted to get Paul out of the picture. He was being too much trouble for them. So Paul sent Titus, and he sent more than just Titus, several. And what I thought was interesting was the instructions he gave them. And that's what I found here, 2 Corinthians 13, 5-8. Examine yourselves. They say, hey, wait a minute. No, I'm going to set those people straight, and you're saying examine yourselves. And I put us in that position. And we see things going wrong around us in any extent, in the nation, in the world, in our church, anywhere, in our families. And we're supposed to examine ourselves first. Sounds backwards. But it says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves how Jesus Christ is in you, except you reprobates. And I don't think any of us are reprobates. But we need to take a look at ourselves. Is Jesus Christ in me? Is what I'm thinking and what I'm doing, is that because Jesus Christ is in me? And I think I forget that sometimes, and I want to say, well, I've got this handled myself, and I'll take care of what I want. And if I do that, it usually doesn't work out too well. But I get a big head and think that I can handle this. Don't need anyone else. But we have to have him. We have to have Jesus Christ in us. That means that we are thinking like he thinks, doing things that he said we should do, following his commandments. And that's what gives us the best result in life. He also said, but I trust that ye shall know that you're not reprobates. And, well, do we know that? You know, sometimes we get depressed and we think, oh, well, I can't accomplish anything now. The world just won't let me work. I'm just defeated. And nothing good is going to happen because of me. And, you know, but that's reprobate thinking. We have to stay away from that. He went on to say, now I pray to God that you will do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should, that ye should do that which is honest. So, yes, we don't want to be doing evil, but what if we're being attacked by evil? Then what do? We return good for that evil. Not always easy to do. Sometimes we, very easy when people make us mad, to be just about like them and see, take that and go after them in a way that's not honest. Honest. I thought was very interesting that I found that word. It was so interesting to me that I made a study of honest and wrote a sermon on it. I may have given it here, but there's a lot to be said about honest. So I'm going to say a few things here about honest. But he went on to say, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Can you do something against the truth? No. If you try to do something against the truth, who gets hurt? You do. You do. Or anyone you convinced to think like you. But the truth is not messed with. The truth is solid. It stands there. It's always there. We have to find the truth and live by it. That's where that comes in. The truth is always there, as long as there's a God, and there is a God. And there's a... So, where's honest come in here? I made a list of things. I defined it first. Honest means never deceiving, sincere, and truthful. So are you never deceiving? And are you sincere? And are you truthful? Paul said, examine yourselves. And he came down to this honesty. Do you ever deceive somebody to get your way? To get things to happen that you want to happen? It didn't seem like they're going to, so a little deception helps. Or are you ever insincere? You say what you think they want to hear, even though you actually think something different, or being truthful. And all of that is involved in the word honesty. Are we honest? I made a list from Romans 12, 16 through 18, because in that particular passage, Paul is talking about honesty again, and he's giving these seven behaviors, that show honesty and a good heart. He'll put it that way. He said that he sent out should have honesty and a good heart. I'm not sure how to define a good heart, but I kind of think I know what it means. Because if you don't have a good heart, things don't always turn out well. Now, the first one is be of the same mind. Now, wait a minute here. I look at, there are several people in this room in front of me here, And you are different kinds of people, different things to do, and different ages, and different kinds of backgrounds. And so are we all of the same mind? No, we can't be. But in some things, in very important things, we are of the same mind. The fact that you're sitting here in those pews is one thing that tells me you're of the same mind. We're followers of Jesus Christ. We believe that we have placed ourselves in his church. And in that way, we're being of the same mind. And if we are of different minds and we came here anyhow, we'd be deceiving somebody, right? And the second thing is mind not high things. High things. I think we have a term, it's called priestcraft. And priestcraft can be defined as someone who takes money for his ministerial activity. It also could be somebody who does it seeking praise, wanting to be looked up to, wanting to appear to be someone of a high mind or a high place, is someone who is to be looked up to. And so I think that what Paul was trying to say, we shouldn't have that kind of thinking, especially I think directed at the ministry, because we sometimes put a hierarchy in our ministry. We think of the elder as being more important than the priest, and the priest more important than the teacher, and the most important of the elders being the apostle. And don't we have that kind of thinking? You know, we kind of put that into it, and we look up to them accordingly. But that's not really what God wants. He wants the ministry to be of same mind. That just as Paul said for his first item here. So be of the same mind and mind not high things. And condescend to men of low estate. Well, what does that mean? Condescending? I think that the term has changed in its definition a little bit. Because here, Paul is talking about being kind to people who are of lower estate than you, as the world defines it. And so somebody comes in here and you've never seen them before, but they're dressed in rags, and you say, oh, sit in the back pew. No, that's not condescending to men of low estate. But if you say, oh, come on in, we welcome you, sit up here where you can hear well, and introducing them around and stuff like that, that's not ignoring those of low estate or treating them differently. Condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Wow, do we ever have a lot of that in our nation today? There are all these people who are educated, you know. They've been educated in law. And so because they're great lawyers and they understand the Constitution, we should put them in Washington to run things for us, right? That's what we want, right? We want these people who are so wise and these professors who are always advising them, and they take their advice much to our distaste. But they are wise in their own conceit. They're not wise because they're wise. They're wise because they think they're wise, because they have put themselves above everybody else because of their education, mostly. And that's I've run into that along the way. I was practically a professional student for quite a few years, and I got some big degrees, but I've managed to not get wise in my own conceit. It wasn't easy, but I can look at the people who are wise in their own conceits and say, what a waste. A good mind heading in the wrong direction and trying to get others dragged down with them. It's a shame. And it doesn't accomplish much as far as God is concerned. Answer not evil for evil. I think we already covered that. answer not evil for evil. And the sixth one is, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Now, I've talked about honesty in the sight of all men. If you're honest with everyone, that's the important thing. And the seventh is to live peaceably with all, with everyone. Live peaceably with everyone. Sometimes you would like not to live peaceably with certain people. Has anybody had that experience? And but you have to take a second thought on that, because if you're not going to live peaceably with one person, you're not fulfilling the rest of these of this list. Being of same mind, minding not high things, condescending to men of low estate, not wise in your own conceits, answering not evil for evil, and providing things honest in the sight of all men. You're going to violate one or more or all of those things if you don't live peaceably with everybody. I drew on Nephi's vision to show that even way back then, that 600 years before Christ was born, Nephi saw what is coming to pass in our day. I'm at 1 Nephi 3, verse 229. That was a long chapter, 3. And he said, and it came to pass that I beheld that the great mother of abominations did gather together in multitudes upon the face of the earth among the nations of the Gentiles to fight against the Lamb of God. Now, the Lamb of God is how he described what I say is our church, the Church of Christ. And the mother of abominations would, some people would say, well, that's the great Catholic Church. Well, yeah, I suppose, but that's not all. It's all of those where there's one person who's put in the place of Christ. And there are many churches like that, because they will have one person in charge of everything, and that person has full say of what takes place. That is a cult, rather. But if it's a cult, it's usually a small group of people. If you've got a very large group of people, then the cult leader has to have something special, like a title, like Pope, for example. And there are other kinds of titles, presidents, and directors, and you know, they have lots of ways of naming these people. But if you have something where some person on top has full say, and the poor little people down here just follow, usually, that follows the sequence of events. You've seen it form in smaller groups, like the Davidians, who were in Austin, Texas, where this guy, David Koresh, had control over the lives of the people. And usually there's a military part to this. And they had it. They were training in use of guns and explosives. And then there's some time along the way, there comes a day when the leader has control over the women. I don't know why they do that, but that usually happens. And then you have things like all the wives belong to him in one way or another. And you see that play out in cults. If they go through that, about the time they get to that last stage where the women are in charge of the leader, that's usually the end of the cult. One of them, they all went to Columbia and poisoned themselves. Another one, they were looking for a certain comet to come, and they had a business that they were doing together. It was a very prosperous business. They were writing websites for companies. And when the comet came, they all took poison and died in their beds. They thought they were going to go to the comet when they died. But I happen to know a little bit about how that one worked, because one of Margaret's cousins was a member of that cult. And she was forbidden to contact her family after a while, after being in it for a while. And then they lost track of her, but they knew she was still with them. And then, of course, the news came out about what they did. That was a small group. But as you go to the larger and larger and larger groups, eventually you get to a group like the Catholic Church, where there's one person in charge, and they have a great deal of control over those under them. But why am I saying this? Because there is evil in the world, and evil that ends up affecting Christians in a very negative way, even unto taking away their lives or refusing to let them do anything to carry out their religion and the what they think is the job they have to do for Jesus Christ, which is teach him to others. Show how your belief works. And so I say, what can we do as a church? How can we do anything about unbelieving world, how the unbelieving world treats believers? And I said, God offers a solution. I get these letters from people, and they say, send us some money, and we'll convert more Christians out of the Middle Eastern countries. And, well, maybe a little money helps them. I don't know. I haven't helped them very much. But what is the solution? Is it sending money? Well, let's hear this. Nephi went on to say this. I, Nephi, beheld the power of the Lamb of God that descended upon the covenant people of the Lord, which were scattered upon all the face of the earth, and they were armed with righteousness and the power of God in great glory. Now, just think about that a while. Armed with righteousness and the power of God in great glory. Is this something we can do? It is, isn't it? It's what we strive to do. It's what we want to do. It's what we pray about. Well, how will that affect the world and the troubles that believers get in the world? It won't be direct, but if we can be visible to those people in some way, they can see that there's a way to operate, a way to think, a way to live that is beneficial, and that if it'll make us a thriving community in the midst of trouble, then we are a great example to all of other places where there is oppression on Christians. And we need to be strong enough to be that way. Even if we don't feel like we need it, we need to be strong enough in that way so that when it is needed, it will be there. Righteousness and the power of God in great glory. Do you feel like the power of God shines through you? Is there anything you do that makes your neighbors know that the power of God is shining through you? It's talking to me, but it's not giving me anything. And, it's going off completely. I don't have it at all now. But let's see if I can get it back. No. Okay. I have notes. So I ask the question, what can we as a church do about how the non-believing world treats believers? And I said that God offers a solution, and that's what I've been talking about here. His solution was the power of the Lamb of God descending upon the covenant people. Now, who are the covenant people? They're the people who made a covenant with God, right? And did you make a covenant with God? I did. It's called baptism. It's called repentance and baptism. And as the covenant people of the Lord, are we scattered upon the face of the earth? pretty well. Lots of places we aren't, but there are lots of places we are. And so the scattering has begun, at least. And are we armed with righteousness and the power of God and great glory? Well, we'd better be. We're working on it. It's not something that just happens to us. We have to make an effort. We have to live in the way that Jesus Christ has told us to live. We have to follow his commandments. We made a pledge to do that this morning, just in case you hadn't listened to the first prayer. That's what we pledged we would do. Obey his commandments. Live by them. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Within those verses, it says this: Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. So that's a sentence right there. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Do you sanctify the Lord God? How can you sanctify the Lord? He should be sanctifying you. Well, if you sanctify the Lord, he will sanctify you. It's a two-way street. And we do it by our prayers and by our efforts to live according to his teaching. And then it says, Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I'll give an answer with meekness and fear, but you give an answer to people who ask a reason of the hope that we have. Now, how do they know to ask? They do if they see that we have that hope. You see, because we have to make it known to them. How do you make that known to them, that you have a hope in the hereafter, that you believe what I read in chapter 21 of Revelation? If you have an opportunity ever in conversation to bring that up, you do it. You do it. Or if they want to know more about your church, you can tell them that we are a covenant people. We have a covenant with God. We got it in the waters of baptism. Maybe they're looking for that. Be not afraid of their terror. And then Paul gives this solution. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. And we know what this is, don't we? Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherein you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We call that, of course, the armor of God. And we've studied it, and you heard about it in Sunday school. And the people who went to camp got this year after year after year. As we, the picture of the Roman soldier with his armor on. And we had to learn which thing was which. And I didn't always get that straight myself, but it's all right. As long as we know that the helmet is the word of God, or however that was. It's the word of God that we live by, and that will help us going back through this. Now, that help us to be strong in the Lord. It'll help us to not be afraid. It'll help us to always give an answer to every man that asks a reason for your hope. And it makes it possible for us to be that, have that power of the Lamb of God descending upon us. Paul was talking to the Philippians, or writing to the Philippians, and he said, With one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, should we all be running out here hoping that we can suffer for his sake? No, that's not the point. We don't go around hoping to suffer, but we go around hoping to deliver that message somehow to the people around us of Christ and what he is doing with us and what he is wanting people to be like And the end result being that that paradise that I read about, and that place where God is wiping away the tears, to get them to believe that there's a way to be a covenant people. And that way is given to us in the scripture. We need to know that and be able to tell people what that is. If there's any chance at all to bring up the subject and talk about those things, we should be doing it. That's part of putting on the armor of God. And so that's one mind, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. In nothing terrified by your adversaries. They won't scare you. They shouldn't scare you. If you stand up and say, oh, I don't want to talk about that in this group, you know, these people will think that I'm funny. No. They'll think that I know something. And every once in a while, there'll be somebody who will be glad to hear what you know. It's worth the effort. It's worth taking the chance. In Jude, verses 20 through 25, I find this. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. That's how Jude closed his writing, just before the book of Revelation. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. That's the Spirit of God dwelling in you. That's what that is. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. When we get before God, if we don't have Jesus to say, this one belongs to me, that's what we want to be. That's what we want to be hearing at the judgment bar. Jesus, this one belongs to me. If he's not in us, we don't have a chance. We have to cling to him. And we do that by making that covenant and making it last and keep and form and grow throughout our lives. It's not just one moment. It's not just, I believe, and therefore I'm okay. No, that's not it. And just in closing, I want to remind us again. Jesus said to her, Mary, she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Is he your master?
Hey, thank you, Brother Glenn. Many good words and how we should believe and be strong in the righteousness of God. A few announcements. Wednesday night, 7 p.m., prayer service here.